Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
Psalm 16. We've been taking a look at the Psalms, just sort of in between the end of our last sermon series and then and the beginning of our next one, which will start after Easter. And this psalm, last week we looked at a psalm that was sort of in preparation for Good Friday, which looked ahead to the cross of Christ. And this psalm is in preparation for Easter because it looks ahead to the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16. There's two parts of this psalm that'll be our outline that we're going to look at today. First, the psalm expresses his allegiance to God. It's verses 1 through 5. And then second, the psalm rejoices in God's blessing to him. Verses 6 through 11. So the psalmist expresses his allegiance to God. Verses 1 through 5. The psalmist expresses his allegiance, his loyalty to God. There's three aspects, three ways we can think about love for God. This was something that one of my seminary professors would often say. Three aspects of how we can describe or how we can define love for God: affection, action, and allegiance. Affection, action, allegiance. Affection is often what we first think about when we think about love. Affection means that love is not merely an external thing. It's not merely a duty. It's not merely a going through the motions. It's not just an obligation, but it's something that we want to do. It includes the affections of our heart. We serve God not just out of duty, but because we love him. We feel a genuine and deep love for him, and that leads to action, right? That means that if we say we love God, we will obey him. If we say we love God, we will serve him. If we say we love God, we'll do what he commands. In fact, we can't say we love God in any meaningful way at all if we don't seek to do what he commands. Affection, action, and allegiance. And allegiance is what we see in this psalm. Allegiance refers to the exclusive loyalty and faithfulness that we give to God in our relationship with him, that he is our God and no other. We worship him alone. He is our Redeemer and no one else. We honor him above all else. We serve him only. We have nothing in our lives that competes with our allegiance to God. Nothing in our lives that surpasses him in terms of our allegiance. Nothing that dethrones him in our lives. Nothing that exceeds him in priority or loyalty. That's what allegiance is. Love to God is being faithful to our covenant vows to God. Just like in a marriage, love is being faithful to those marriage vows, forsaking all others, living in exclusive loyalty to the one you have made vows to. That's what allegiance is. And that is a part of what it means to love God. That's part of what it means to be in a relationship with God. And the psalmist mentions three aspects of his allegiance to God. First, he seeks refuge in God. Second, he finds all of his goodness or satisfaction in God. And third, he rejects the empty promises of other gods. And all these three things show that he is standing with God. He's seeking refuge in God. He's refusing to trust in anything other than God. He seeks all his good in God. He's refusing to find good somewhere outside of God or to try to find good somewhere outside of God. He rejects other gods. He refuses to worship any other god or elevate anything else in all of creation above his love for and service to and worship of God. So first, in verse 1, he seeks refuge in the Lord. He says, "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge." Refuge, you see, there is about safety, right? It's about protection. It's about deliverance from the things that would threaten us. If you found yourself to be stranded, deserted, alone on a desert island, one of the first things that you would hopefully do is look for refuge or for shelter. You try to find some shelter or try to make some shelter that would serve as a refuge for you. Why? Because there are dangerous elements out there that threaten life. Because this world is a harsh world, the world in which we live, there are dangers. We need protection. We need safety. We need refuge. And you have a choice if you find yourself to be in that kind of situation. You can find some refuge that is safe and secure, something stable and sturdy that is worthy of entrusting your life to. Or you can find the first old, rickety old, you know, pile of sticks type shelter that's going to blow over at the first breeze of the wind, something insufficient to give you the protection and safety you need in light of the harshness around. And what this psalmist is saying is that God is that kind of refuge that we can wholly entrust ourselves to. Because he never lets us down. There is no gust of wind that can knock him down such that he would not be able to protect us when we entrust ourselves to him. When God is our refuge, it means he is our protection. It means he's our source of safety from the physical, but more so the spiritual dangers and enemies that surround us in this world, the sinful world, our own sinful flesh, the devil who seeks to destroy our faith and destroy our souls. The psalmist seeks refuge in God, even from these greatest dangers of our existence, these greatest spiritual dangers that seek to bring eternal spiritual harm to him. He refuses to look to anything else for safety. He refuses to look to anything else for protection. Because he knows that nothing else in all this world can provide the protection that he needs, can provide the safety or the security he needs, nothing except God himself. Everything else is like a rickety shelter made of sticks and, you know, sticks and twigs that falls apart at the first breeze. Compared to God, a solid rock that, as he says in verse 8, cannot be shaken. He refuses to trust in other things for deliverance, for protection, for salvation, for security in this life. And because he seeks refuge in the Lord, he is confident that he will be preserved by the Lord in whom he trusts. And so the question for us is, what do we seek refuge in? Many people seek righteousness, seek refuge in the things of this world, in having worldly security. That is a refuge that will not stand, that will be lost, that will leave you vulnerable to the dangers of this life. Many people seek refuge in their own righteousness. Many people trust in themselves. They think that they are good enough to earn from God what he requires, to do for God what he requires, rather than turning away from self-righteousness and trusting in the forgiveness and righteousness of Christ. But turning to our own righteousness for refuge is an inadequate refuge. Many people turn to themselves and trust in their own strength. Many people think that within themselves, if they just roll up their sleeves and clench their fists, then they have enough moral strength to navigate the dangers of this life and come out on top. That is an inadequate thing to trust in, because our own strength can't stand up to the spiritual dangers that we face. The psalmist knows that only seeking refuge in the Lord will give him the deliverance that he needs. He seeks refuge in the Lord. Second, he finds all goodness in God. In verse 2, he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. He seeks all of his goodness. All of his satisfaction in life comes from knowing God. All of his joy in life, he knows God is the source of it. He recognized that God is a source of all goodness, and that what he truly needs in his life is God. That goodness for the psalmist begins with God and it ends with God. And that with God in his life, even if he has nothing else, he has everything of true value and of lasting value. And he knows that without God in his life, even if he had everything else that this world has to offer, he has nothing of true or lasting value. God is his all in all. God is everything to the psalmist. Apart from God, he has no good thing, he says. God is the one he puts first. God is the one he honors above all else. The one he is loyal to at all costs, no matter what the cost. He doesn't trade God for anything. No matter what holding on to God costs him in this life, he holds on to God because he knows that in the end, it will be worth it. And nothing else he could grab onto or seek after or run after in this life compares at all to God. This doesn't mean that, of course, doesn't mean that he doesn't have other things or other people in his life. Probably, certainly. But it means he never elevates those things above God, such that they compete with God, or they take his ultimate allegiance away from God. They're subordinated to God. They're underneath his love and loyalty to God, such that he would never forsake God for those other things. In other words, he recognizes that they are God's good gifts, but they're not God's. And he never turns God's good gifts into God's. There's an important difference there. He never turns God's good gifts into God. And he knows that everything good he has in this life, ultimately that goodness, doesn't come from anything in this creation, but it comes from knowing God. There's a song that we sing. It's an old hymn. It says this, Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me were that joy unmixed with thee. See, what he's saying is not in grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. That even when grief comes into this life, the psalmist is, if we have the love and the presence of God in our life, grief, while maybe painful, it doesn't destroy us, because it can't rob us of the thing of ultimate value. Because as long as we have God's love in our life, grief can't ultimately harm us. It can't destroy our joy. You see? And then he says, Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me were that joy unmixed with thee. See, he's saying when joy is in his life, that joy only has the ability to bring him any joy at all, so long as it is flows out of God himself. Joy can only bring him joy if it's joy from God. He seeks refuge in the Lord. He finds all goodness in God. And then third, he says he rejects the empty promises of other gods. This is the final way he expresses his allegiance to God. He stands against the false gods worshipped by other nations. He says this in verse 4. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. And he says, I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take their names upon my lips. You see, he's refusing to join in the sacrifices of these other gods, to pour out their offerings of blood. He refuses to worship in the way that they worship. And in fact, his allegiance to God is so strong that he refuses even to speak the names of these other gods. He says, I will not even take their name. It's not just that I won't worship those gods. I won't even whisper their names. This refutation of these false gods is so strong. He won't even speak their names. It's like a husband not just assuring his wife that he'll be faithful, but it's like a husband assuring his wife that he won't even look at another woman. That's what he's saying. I won't even speak these false gods' names. That's how strong my allegiance is to you. That's how strongly I refute these false names. And instead, verse 3, he stands with the people of God. He stands with the people of God and worships with the people of God. He shares their God. The true God is his only God, with no competition. And I wonder, is that our attitude towards sin and idolatry in our lives? Most of us, of course, don't struggle with actually bowing down to an idol carved of stone, but certainly we struggle with giving our allegiance, our love, our lives, our service to false gods. The psalmist rejects the empty promises of anything else that we can turn into a god, and we can turn anything into a false god. John Calvin wrote famously that our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts, the human heart, is a false god factory. It just churns them out over and over again. It keeps creating false gods, and it can create a false god out of anything. Out of any good gift of God, it can turn that good gift into a god. And the psalmist rejects the empty promises of these false gods. He says, the sorrows of those who run after other gods increase more and more, multiply. Now, no one worships a god in order to multiply their sorrows, right? You would think that that's the case. And it says these people are running after these false gods. So why are they running after these false gods if the result is only that it multiplies the sorrows of their lives? Because people only run after a god and worship a god and serve a god if it improves their lives, if it helps their life, if it delivers them out of sorrow, if it brings joy into their life, right? If it gives them some benefit. That's the only reason people run after a god. So why do these people run after false gods that only multiply them their sorrows? It's because these gods make empty promises. They make empty promises to a better life, to fix a difficulty, to bring deliverance into a time of crisis, to bring a solution to present unhappiness. But the psalmist sees right through these empty promises. He sees right through these empty promises. He knows where running after other gods leads. It multiplies sorrows. And that is the lie of sin. And that is the lie of idolatry. That faithfulness to God means that I'm missing out on something I need in life. That is the lie of sin. Faithfulness to God means I am missing out on some good that I need in my life. And if you can't see through that lie, if you can't see that as an empty promise, then you will be a sucker for sin every time. You will fall to temptation every time. Faith means seeing through the lie of sin and idolatry and seeing the reality that running after a false god multiplies your sorrows. You run after it because you think it will eliminate your sorrows. You run after it because you think it will bring you joy and happiness and safety and security and satisfaction in life, but it will forsake you, and it will only multiply your sorrows. And so the psalmist refuses to believe that lie. He refuses to chase after something God has forbidden, or to chase after something in a way that God has forbidden, because he knows that both those things are false gods with empty promises. This language he uses, make numerous their sorrows, is two Hebrew words that are very similar language to what God says to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall into sin, when God is pronouncing the curse of sin, he says that he will make numerous your sorrows. Now, of course, in that context, it's related specifically to the pain of childbearing, but it's the two same Hebrew root words. And you see, what the psalmist is doing is he's deliberately echoing the language of Genesis chapter 3. He's deliberately echoing the language of the curse, because he wants to make sure that who is hearing his words knows just where sin leads. The same place it led Adam and Eve, from a paradise garden into a miserable life. From a perfect world into a life filled with sin, misery, and death, and alienation from God. That is where it leads, multiplied sorrows. And the psalmist wants to make sure that the people he's writing to, talking to, speaking or singing to, however this psalm was used, he wants to make sure they know just where it leads. He wants to make sure that they aren't deceived by the empty promises of sin. So what about us? What about you? Are you chasing after the empty promises of false gods in your life? Remember, we can make anything a god. If it's the thing that we chase after, the thing we pursue, the thing we trust in, the thing that we look to for satisfaction in life, it's a false god and it will betray you. Or, like the psalmist, can you see through those empty promises? And like the psalmist, will you stand in allegiance with God and worship only him? Verse 5 is sort of a transition and a summary of this first section. He says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. He has expressed his allegiance to God. You alone, Lord, are my portion and cup. And then the second point we're going to look at, the psalmist rejoices in God's blessings to him. You make my lot secure. He rejoices in God's blessings to him in verses 6 through 11 in two ways. First, in this life, and then in the next life. He rejoices in God's blessings in this life. In verse 6, he says his boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places and that he has a great inheritance. Well, this probably is a reference to the material blessings of this life, that he has received a competent portion of God's good blessings, gifts in this life. He has enough. He has enough, and he is content with what he has. This isn't the focus of the psalm, but I just want to take a minute to mention this, that, you know, certainly it's important to remember that God is our provider of our physical needs. As we prayed earlier, he gives us our daily bread. But that doesn't mean that everyone who believes in God will have the same portion of those material blessings in this life. Sometimes we may find ourselves with the boundary lines fell in more narrow ways than we would have wished. Or sometimes we might find ourselves that the boundary lines have fallen for us in wider allotments than we would have expected. Whichever situation one might find themselves in, and that can change in life, when we have less than we might think, we still need to be thankful and content, because it is God who has given us what we need. He is our provider. And when we have more than we might have expected or more than we might need, we need to be thankful and generous, because God is our gracious, merciful provider. And that's how we show him that the things he's blessed us with in this life haven't replaced him, but that we use them to serve him and love one another. And so he moves on after verse 6 from the material benefits of this life. In verse 7, he says he benefits from the counsel of God. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. He enjoys the counsel of God. God instructs him through life. God leads him. God guides him through life. God helps him, God's wisdom from God's word helps him to navigate the trials and difficulties of this life, that God, he recognizes, God hasn't left him alone to sort of feel his way through the dark and stumble through this life, but God has enabled him to know where to step. As another psalmist says, his word is a light to our feet and a light to our path. Verse 8, he says he enjoys the presence of God in this life. God is always before him. God is always with him. And as long as God is with him, he's secure. He knows that no matter what happens in this life, as God is with him, if he's secure, then he has security. God is his refuge. And the psalmist knows, though, that one day this life and its blessings will end. The psalmist isn't just thinking about God's presence and God's blessings in this life, but he knows that one day this life will end. One day the blessings of this life will end. The Bible doesn't make any guarantee that your life in this life will turn out a certain way. The Bible doesn't make any promise. Oh, actually, there is one guarantee. The Bible makes one guarantee that your life will turn out a certain way. Do you know what that is? To all people everywhere, the Bible makes this guarantee about how this life turns out. You die. It ends in death. And that's true for you, no matter how important you are, you think you are, no matter how rich you are or how much worldly status you have, it's true for you, no matter how righteous and good of a person you are. It guarantees one thing, you will die. And that's what the psalmist talks about. We'll look at it in a minute. But the psalmist, you see, has confidence that for him, because of his faith, the blessings of God aren't ceased by death, but continue past death. And that's the focus of the psalm in the last few verses. He says in verse 9, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead or to the grave, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." The psalmist is confident that even in death, he's not cut off from the blessings of God, that even in death, he's not cut off from the presence of God, but he's confident that God keeps him still, that God is with him still, that still God is his refuge, that still God is his hope, that still God is with him, even after death. Now, I've often heard people say things like, in the Old Testament authors didn't have much conception of the afterlife, or they were only focused on this present life. And you sometimes hear that of the Psalms as well, but I don't know how you can really come to that conclusion. They may have not discussed it with as much specificity as in the New Testament, but it's very clear that the Old Testament writers, and the psalmists especially, found their ultimate hope not in this life, but in the next life. Because, and that's good news, right? Because if our ultimate hope is only in this life, then to borrow words from the Apostle Paul, we are to be pitied above all. If our ultimate hope is only in this life, then we have no hope. We have no hope. Verse 9 and 10, he says, "My body will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." He has hope. And the question is, what is the basis for this psalmist's hope? Because as the New Testament writers point out, David, or whoever wrote this psalm, his body did see decay. So clearly he must have something else in mind. He must have some reason by which he can have this confidence. And here it is. I said a minute ago that if our ultimate hope is in this life, then we have no hope, right? See, because of death, because of the intrusion into this world, all of life, everyone's life is like a movie with a sad ending, right? You may have heard me say this, try to scream this over the noise of the egg hunt if you were there yesterday. There's two kinds of movies, right? There's movies with sad endings, and there's movies with happy endings. And no one really likes a sad ending movie, right? Because after it, no matter what good things happened in the movies, no matter in that movie, no matter what enjoyable parts of that movie there were, if it has a sad ending, it ruins everything that came before, no matter how good, because it's a sad ending. But everyone loves happy ending movies, right? Everyone loves happy ending movies because no matter what sad points were there in the movie, the happy ending more than makes up for those sad things. You see, what the Bible teaches is that apart from Christ and the reality of his resurrection that we celebrate at Easter time, everyone's life is like a movie with a sad ending. Is that the kind of life you want to have? Because apart from Christ and apart from the reality of the resurrection, at best, there's nothing after this life, and that makes everything you do in this life meaningless and worthless. It makes everything in this life of equal value. That's of no value. If there's no final accounting, if there's nothing beyond it, you just rot in the grave, and everyone forgets you ever existed, and nothing you ever did matters. See, that's what the psalmist says he knows that he's going to avoid. But why? How? That's the best case scenario. The worst case scenario is that apart from Christ in our lives and the resurrection life that he gives, we don't face nothing after this life. We face the wrath of God after this life. So the question is how do we have that same kind of hope that the psalmist has? Well, there's a third kind of movie. There's sad ending movies, there's happy ending movies, and then there's a third kind of movie, the best kind of movie, the movie that you think is going to be a sad ending movie. And all the way up to the end, you think it's sad, sad, sad. There's no way this movie is going to redeem itself. But then, all of a sudden, at the last moment, all of a sudden has a happy ending, and because of how sad it seemed it was going to be, it makes that happy ending the happiest ending you could ever imagine. See, that's the kind of life that Jesus lived, right? He came to this earth to save, to give his life as a ransom. He was the Son of God. He only ever loved his neighbor as himself. And he was rejected, and he was crucified. Sad ending, right? And all Jesus' friends, they were getting ready to go visit him, put flowers on his grave, sort of. You know, they thought hope was gone. They were in despair, sad ending. But then, just when you thought there is no way this situation could redeem itself, something changes. God brought about the happiest ending anyone could ever imagine, because when they went to the tomb to grieve, they walked away rejoicing because they learned that he had raised from the dead. And Jesus came to make sure that anyone, to offer to anyone who looks to him in faith, to anyone who believes in him, to make sure that their life could have a happy ending, not a sad one. That's the reason this psalmist can have hope. The reason he can say, I will not be abandoned to the grave, and I know that my destiny isn't decay, is because Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was not abandoned to the grave. Jesus' destiny was not decaying into the ground, but he was raised again to new life. And if we trust in him, then we know that though our bodies will rest in their graves, though our bodies will for a time see decay, their destiny isn't decay, but their destiny is glory. When we die, our bodies go in the ground, but our souls are reunited to God and glorified. But they are that's what theologians call the intermediate state, where our souls long for the redemption, the resurrection of the last day, the redemption of our bodies, when Christ will return and all who are in Christ will rise out of their graves. Their bodies will be glorified, transformed, no longer mortal but immortal, no longer corruptible but incorruptible, no longer able to decay and age and die. Right now, in our current experience, every day we live, we take a step closer to death. Every day we live, we're one more foot in the grave. But in the resurrection, that won't be the case anymore. All the death that has come into this world has been eradicated by the victory of Jesus over death. The spiritual death that characterized us has been eradicated by his victory because we have new spiritual life. Though we were dead in our sins, we're now alive in Christ right now. The eternal death that came into this world has been defeated by Christ's victory over death. That though we were objects of God's wrath, and though previously this life was the best we could expect because in the next life we would have experienced his eternal death as a penalty for our sins, now in Christ, that death has been defeated. And now in Christ, this life is the worst we expect because the next life is unimaginably glorious. Spiritual death has been defeated by Christ. Eternal death has been defeated by Christ. And physical death has been defeated by Christ. That one day our bodies will no longer break down. One day our bodies will no longer suffer. One day we will no longer be destined to death and decay, but we will live in glory forever, and we will live with God. And let me say that that's what the psalmist focuses on. That heaven, that he's not abandoned, cut off from God in death, but he is with God even after death. In heaven, the psalmist, the center of heaven, the high point of heaven, the ultimate thing about heaven that is important to the psalmist is that God is there. And, you know, I think often when we talk about heaven in our own culture, you know, there's a fundamental flaw in how we conceive of heaven. We leave God out of it. We think heaven is just a big family reunion in the sky. If that's our conception of heaven, then we have no clue of what heaven is like. Certainly there are other good things about heaven, but the center of it for the psalmist is that God is there present with him forever. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. See, joy in your presence, that he is with God. God is at the center of it. He's with God, and being with God, he has joy and eternal pleasure. See, that's something that we don't have in this life and that nothing in this life can give us. In this life, pleasure and joy are very different than how the psalmist describes it. They're fleeting. They're limited. They run out as quickly as you get them. But in heaven, what he's saying is that those things are eternal. They never run out. 1,000 years in heaven, if you can count years in heaven, and they don't diminish one bit. They don't cease to overwhelm your soul with joy one bit. They don't diminish one bit in their ability to satisfy because we're in the presence of God as we were created to be. That's where the psalmist's hope comes from. And how much more reason then, us who know Christ as raised from the dead, how much more reason do we have to have hope in this life? Do we have to have a hope that can sustain us through any difficulty of this life, that can persist even when we face our own deaths in this life? How much more hope should we have in light of the glory that we know awaits us in Christ on the other side of this life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was not defeated by death. Death could not hold him, but he conquered it. He's victorious over it. And if we are in Christ, then death does not defeat us ultimately, but we are delivered through it into eternal glory. With eternal pleasures, joy in your presence. Help us to long for that day. Help us to find hope no matter what life brings us. Help us to have an abiding hope in that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.